Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, to an incident in the life of Jesus Christ and his public ministry that had to do with religion and revelation. We have been talking about this a lot in our study on Sunday nights in the book of Hebrews, whether or not Christianity is a religion or not. It's fashionable today to deny that truth, but Christianity is a religion. It has all the elements of a religion. It has a priesthood, and it has sacrifices. It has a covenant with God and certain temple rituals and even an atonement that makes us acceptable to God and gives us access into his presence. What makes the Christian religion different from all other religions is that all those elements are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, as well as the sacrifice. And as Hebrews tells us, his flesh is the temple into which we are united by faith, brought to God through a covenant of grace and through the atoning blood and the propitiating sacrifice of his own life on Calvary, so that we can have access to God. The question really is not whether Christianity is religion or not. The question is whether our particular version of Christianity, Presbyterian Church in America, or Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church, or your personal evangelical Reformed faith, are good religion or bad religion. Rouse Douthat is a columnist for the New York Times. He also served as the editor for a while of Atlantic Magazine and is a film critic for the National Review. He's written a best-selling book back in 2012 called Bad Religion: How We Became a Nation of Heretics. He writes about the spiritual state of our country. What he writes is not pretty, but it's true. And he says this in the opening words of that book: "The United States remains a deeply religious country, and most Americans are still drawing some water from the Christian well. But a growing number are inventing their own versions of what Christianity means, abandoning the nuances of traditional theology in favor of religions that stroke their egos and indulge or even celebrate their worst impulses. These faiths speak from many pulpits, conservative as well as liberal, political and pop cultural, traditionally religious and fashionably spiritual. And many of their preachers call themselves Christians or claim Christian warrant. But they are increasingly offering distortions of traditional Christianity and not the real thing. The real story is what's happening in that vast American landscape between the place where papal encyclicals rarely penetrate and where the works of Richard Dawkins are never read. That's where you find the reality of contemporary religion and the roots of our present crisis. It's an America that remains the most religious country in the developed world, as God-besotted today as ever, a place where Jesus Christ is an obsession, where God's favor is considered a birthright, and spiritual knowledge is an all-encompassing goal and big business. But it is also a place where traditional Christian teachings have been warped into justification for solipsism, or the worship of self, and anti-intellectualism, jingoism, utopianism, selfishness, and even greed. This is the real story of religion in America. For all its piety and fervor, today's United States needs to be recognized for what it really is: not a Christian nation, but a nation of heretics." Those are hard words to hear. They're hard enough to read, let alone to hear. But there's much truth in what Mr. Douthat says. And what Jesus Christ is saying to the people of his own country is just the same thing. You know, we must not assume that because Jesus Christ brought to earth the kingdom of God, that he did not love his country. Jesus was a Jew, and he grew up with Jewish history and folklore and traditions and cultural myth. All of these things made up his culture. He loved his people like we love ours. And his ministry was always from his own lips, first to the Jews and then to the rest of the world. Salvation is of the Jews, he said. He will tell a woman next week when we meet her in Syrophoenicia that it's not good for him, he said, to give the children's bread to the dogs because salvation belongs to the Jews first. Jesus loved his people, and Jesus was part of their religion. To say that Christianity is not a true religion is to disavow everything in the Old Testament from which Christianity grew. God gave through Moses a bona fide, most holy religion, it's called in the scripture, in the teachings and the traditions of Moses. This was the religion, the spiritual culture into which Jesus Christ was born. Contrary to what some writers like to say, more from an American bent than from good exegesis and Bible study, Jesus Christ was not a rebel here to disavow and to destroy all religions and to bring everything down to a personal spirituality with him. That is not true. What Jesus Christ was here to do was to bring a great revival, a la Pentecost, to the Old Testament religion so that it might grow into the worldwide religion that God always intended it to be. And so oftentimes in his work, in his ministry, Jesus Christ is confronting those forces in Judaism which were contrary to the religion that God had given. In fact, God in the New Testament encourages us to think of our Christianity as pure and undefiled religion. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep them oneself unstained by the world. Mercy and holiness, according to Brother James, the brother of Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mercy and holiness are the two pillars of true religion. And both of these pillars are being chipped away at in the traditions of the rabbis, the traditions of the Pharisees that Jesus Christ will confront in this passage. We begin in Mark chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 23, where Jesus Christ sets neither religion and tradition against revelation and truth, but lays them side by side as if they are railroad tracks, rails upon which the train of godliness must run. Religion and tradition are the codification or the systemization of revelation and truth, and when religion is pure and undefiled, they go hand in hand and not at cross purposes. But when religion turns bad, when it becomes, as Douthat says, heretical, then tradition and religion are contrary to revelation and truth, and therein lies the problem that Jesus Christ is addressing in this text this morning. He deals with three things that religion always deals with: authority, motives of the heart, and holiness. Those are his concerns. First, the question or the issue of authority in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and their dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You lead the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" I want to remind you that in our little study here of Mark, Jesus Christ is reaching a pivotal point in his life and ministry in chapter 8. This first half of Mark we have titled The Power of the King. because it's been full of one miracle after another, followed by one great authoritative word from the Lord after another, and the popularity of Jesus Christ is risen to a peak. Popularity not for what he's saying, but for what he's doing, feeding massive crowds, healing everyone with disease, casting out demons, sometimes thousands of them with one swipe of his hand. But his words are becoming less and less popular. So with the rise of public popularity, there is also a rising opposition with the Jewish leaders. Here for a second time, a Jewish commission from Jerusalem comes. Scribes and Pharisees, scribes from Jerusalem, Pharisees from Galilee, to examine and even to enter into controversy with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming to a point where the crowds will begin to leave him because he will stop doing wonders for them and begin to preach about the centrality of the cross and his sacrifice. So he's reaching that pivotal point, and he's coming to another controversy with the leaders, and they ask him the question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? In other words, why don't they observe all the ceremonial cleansings that are proper for Judaism? Now, there were ceremonial cleansings that were necessary in the religion that Moses gave them. Those had to do with mainly the priests who handled the sacrifices and the prayers of the people. And sometimes for individuals who touched unclean, that is, dead things. But according to, in their own words, the traditions of the elders, the teaching of the rabbis over time, these few ceremonial cleansings had become a lifestyle of exterior cleanliness. They were not prescribed by Moses. They were part of what is called the Mishnah, the oral traditions of Moses. The rabbis believed that there was a whole body of truth, of oral tradition that Moses received from God that were not written in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah or the law. But that they, the rabbis, somehow knew these things. Somehow through tradition, these oral instructions and practices and traditions were passed down. They were gathered into a book called the Mishnah. And there was an Aramaic commentary called the Gemara that explained them, and that made up a book called the Talmud. There were two great Talmuds in Jesus Christ's time. The main one was the Jerusalem Talmud, and the big, voluminous one is called the Babylonian Talmud. They exist even today. And it was these rabbinical traditions that find their way into the apocryphal books. If you read the story of Judith or the book of Tobit, you'll find that these people practiced ceremonial washings whenever they came in contact with Gentiles. And these were the washings, the cleansings, that these rabbis were concerned about. And so they asked Jesus, how come it is that your disciples do not honor the oral traditions of Moses that the rabbis teach us about cleansing ourselves whenever we're around Gentiles? And they ignore these things and eat with defiled hands. Jesus answers his critics not from the oral traditions, but from the inspired word of God, quoting to them three verses, Isaiah 29:13, Exodus 20, verse 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Mark is using the Greek or the Septuagint version of Isaiah 29:13. Because the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Jesus says, you know, here's the problem. You try to draw near to God through exterior cleanliness, but your hearts are not right. Because you were giving more attention to the commandments or traditions of men than to the word of God. The Mishnah means more to you than the scriptures. And that is the source of your problem. Here was this great error, this gross misunderstanding that they had, that turned their good religion into bad religion. Their traditions, the traditions of the elders, actually in effect undercut the authority of God's word and nullified its sanctifying power. Jesus said, you leave or you forsake the commandments of God, the Torah, and hold the tradition of men, these sometimes silly and minutely obsessive traditions of the Mishnah. This is always the first step, beloved, towards bad religion. That the ideas and the principles and the practices of men pull us away from the clear teaching of God's word and give us, listen, and give us permission to do things that look religious but are really contrary to the spirit of God's revelation. They're hard to discern at times because they look so religious, but they are contrary to the spirit of God's revealed will. And they strike at the very core of our being. In fact, they reveal the motives of our heart. That's the second thing Jesus deals with in the second paragraph, the motives of the human heart. Verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. Listen to this. And many such things you do. Jesus quotes here, again, two scriptures. He says, and I'm sure with a voice dripping with sarcasm, you have a fine way. You have a very sophisticated way of nullifying the word of God in order to practice your traditions. For example, he says, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. And Exodus 21, 17 says, whoever curses his father's mother shall be put to death. These two commandments bookend the child's responsibility to mom and dad, from honor to reverence and everything in between. But you have a tradition called korban, a word, by the way, taken directly out of Leviticus and Numbers and Ezekiel. It simply means, in both Hebrew and Greek, offered to God or dedicated to God. Sometimes it's translated just an offering. And here's your tradition, that once we dedicate something to God, once we offer it to him, it can't be used for any other purpose, which is fine. Except that we use that to get out of other responsibilities. When your mother and father need financial support, you say, oh, I'd love to help you, but what money I had has become korban. I've dedicated it to God, and therefore, your tradition, Jesus says, nullifies the word of God that you should honor or care for your mother and your father. This is an actual quote that I'm going to read from the Mishnah about korban. If a man finds to his profit that in the debt he owes another, an offering to God from him who is in it, it is korban. In other words, if I owed you money and you came to me and said, why didn't you pay me? And I said, well, I would have paid you, but the money that I owed you, I dedicated to God. There would be nothing you could do to me. Now imagine how long I could put off paying you because I'd given it to God. And imagine how easy it is today for us to say to our parents, oh, I'd love to help you out, but I have to tie to the church. Isn't that convenient that when you give to the church, you get a tax deduction? And when you give to mom and dad, you don't. Jesus said there are many such things you do. And here is the whole thrust of it. Jesus Christ would never, God the Father in his word, the Spirit would never place us in a vortex of pain where we had to choose between doing what we owed to God and doing what we owed to our parents. Never. In fact, we would honor God by honoring our father and mother. When the Jews divide the Ten Commandments, they don't divide them 4 and 6. We got that out of the medieval church. They divide them 5 and 5. And the last commandment that has to do with our duty to God is to honor your father and mother. For God is in your father and mother, the rabbis taught. So by honoring your parents and their authority, you honor God who gave you these parents and gave you to them. True legalism always replaces a difficult law of God with something that appears to be stricter but really is easier. And herein lies the problem of bad religion. To avoid the difficulties of responsibility to God's word, I mask my avoidance in something that appears very righteous and religious. In order to avoid doing the hard things of the Bible, I mask that by appearing to do other things that look difficult but are really not, because it's easier. That's the motive of the fallen heart, to give to God as little as possible and always do what is most easy. It's easier to dedicate money to God than to support your aging parents. It's easier to wash your hands and avoid the Gentiles rather than evangelizing them. Well, you can wash away humanity at the kitchen sink. It's easier to condemn the homosexual, which we are not, rather than the repentance of our own heterosexual sins that we brought into this sanctuary today. It's easier to condemn older folks for their spiritual failures and their hypocrisy than to face the reality of our own youthful worldliness. It's easier to point the finger to the bad people out there than to deal with the bad stuff in here. But Jesus is not going to let us do that. He's going to tell us in a few moments that it's the evil inside of us that defiles us and not the things outside of us. Jesus Christ is setting up the next three events of his life. At least Mark is, in the way he compiles the events of Jesus Christ. Remember, Mark isn't teaching this chronologically. Mark is picking and choosing different episodes or pericopes or stories from the life of Christ and arranging them thematically to point to certain things about the authority of the king, for the kingdom of God is at hand in Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus Christ is talking, having a controversy about exterior cleanliness, because Jesus Christ is about to go out first to Tyre and Sidon, the land of the Gentiles, and heal a young girl possessed of a demon. Then he's going to touch a man in the Decapolis, also a Gentile who is deaf, and enable him to hear. And then he's going to feed 4,000 people in the Decapolis, the vast majority of whom are Gentiles. So he's going to take bread that he dedicates to God through prayer, korban, and gives it to the unclean Gentiles. He's going to break all these traditions in order to do what God has told him to do, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep himself untainted from the world. He's going to practice mercy while at the same time be holy, because Jesus says the problem is never what's out there. Never. When I touch a Gentile, I do not become unclean. When I eat with dirty hands, I do not become unclean. If I wanted to take a piece of pork and eat it, unclean food would not make me unclean. What makes me unclean, Jesus says, is what's inside my heart that comes out. The issue of holiness. The third and last paragraph, verse 14. And he called the people to himself and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered into the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled or eliminated?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said to them, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus turns to his disciples in the house, probably Peter's mother-in-law's house in Capernaum. And when he's there alone, they say, you know, Jesus, we're a little bit confused. So it's what comes out of our bodies after we eat that makes us unclean? Jesus said, no, you don't understand. What goes into your mouth, into your body, passes out through your bowels. It never touches your soul. It's not what goes into your body that makes you unclean, but comes out of your soul that makes you unclean. And he mentions these things. He mentions adultery and murder, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile the person. It's from the heart out that makes a person unclean, not from the body in. Ergo, therefore, this is his main point, don't miss it. There's nothing you can do externally to make yourself clean. Cleanness with God, holiness can never come from the outside in. It can never come from a list of rules we keep. It always has to come from the inside out. It comes from a change of heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come. It's because there's a change in the nature of a man. Because the Holy Spirit moves inside of a person. Into the place called the heart in Jesus' language. Into that recess where only you and the Holy Spirit are allowed to go. Deep down in the most private place of your private life. It's there that the battle for holiness is won or lost. It's in that place that you become acceptable to God or unclean. It's in that place that you are given the gift of forgiveness and cleansing, or you are condemned by your own heart. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the body, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? There's the heart issue. Am I going to be cleansed from the inside out or from the outside in? That is the difference between good religion, inside out, and bad religion, outside in. And it forces us, I think, as evangelical Christians, to ask some hard questions to our communities of faith and to our worship. We are worried, perhaps, that homosexuals would come in here and sit next to our children, as if somehow that would defile them or endanger them. But they may well be sitting right now by a young person who fornicated last night, or by a man who's committing adultery, or by someone who just kept the nursery but looked at pornography all week long. We might be worried that older people are proud, which they are, and inflexible and unwilling to admit they're wrong. But could that be an excuse for why we will not repent of our own sins? When my parents finally admit what they did wrong, then I'll do such and such. Isn't that another tradition, not of the elders, but of the youth? Is the problem of America liberal politics? Is that why America's in spiritual problem? Because one party or another is in office? Or is it the problem of bad religion in the hearts of our Republican and Democratic leaders alike? Is it more spiritual to be a Republican than Democrat? Can you show me that in the Bible? Can politics defile a person? I think not. I don't think any profession can that's legitimate. There are many things that we have to deal with. Can I continue to point my finger at the bad people out in the world, well, I won't support my aging parents. And I won't forgive my son or daughter. And I won't humble my heart before God and admit that I'm unclean. Is Jesus against tradition? No. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who I believe speaks with the voice of Jesus when he writes. I believe that what Paul says is as legitimate and authoritative as what Jesus said, and vice versa. Paul, to the Corinthians, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the tradition, even as I delivered them to you." To the Thessalonians, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letters. Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from all those brothers who walk in idleness and do not according to the traditions that you receive from us." There are good traditions in our religion: reading the Bible, taking the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, memorizing the Apostles' Creed, saying the Lord's Prayer, using the Ten Commandments in examination of the conscience, tithing, faith promises for missions, organs and singing and contemporary music and old hymns. These are all great traditions that draw us closer to God if on the inside the heart is right. But if the heart is not right inside, then all of those traditions can become bad, because they can become replacements for the one thing that God wants from you and me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not because you can do it in your own strength. You and I know this, whether we act upon it in faith or not, we know this, that there's really nothing we could ever do to clean ourselves up enough where God would accept us. No, no, no. It takes the grace of God inside of us, the presence of Jesus Christ in our life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to make a man clean on the inside, to make a woman holy. This is gospel religion. This is a religion of grace that's not a cheap substitute for obedience, but the power for it, the power of a consecrated life. We need to be like that leper we read about a couple weeks ago, who came to the Lord Jesus Christ over in chapter 2 and said, "Rabbi, if you would want to, you could make me clean." Turn over that story, if you would, please. In chapter 1, verse 40, one of the most touching stories of the Bible, I close with this. "A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' And moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched that unclean man, and in the process," listen, "became ceremonial unclean himself, and said literally, 'I am willing, now you be clean.' And then look what he told him to do. In verse 44, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them.'" The power of Jesus Christ, followed by the traditions of religion. "Be clean," the master said. "Go show yourself to the priest," because good traditions verify the power of God's word in our life. It's not a question about whether we're traditional or not. We all are. Or whether we have religion or not. We all do. The question is the living Christ cleansing us from the inside out or from the outside in? And that, my friends, is the whole ball of wax. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the fact that you are a God who desires to live within us, in our souls, to be inextricably united to us with a union with Christ, so that we are never separated from you, and that from the inside out we become more like you day after day after day because of your great grace, because of this great gospel message that I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up, sacrificed himself for me. Give us faith if we don't have it. Help us to open our hearts and repent of our sins and turn to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Give us the faith to understand things that have perplexed us and perhaps kept us away from Christ and his church. Problems of unbelief or doubt or questioning. And give us a soft heart to obey, to openly affiliate with Christ, to be baptized and join his church, so that when we come to this table the next time, all of us in this room are able with a heart from the inside out to receive this cleansing and renewing work of the Holy Spirit present to those who believe in this sacrament. And we ask you for this favor. We are asking you, if you are willing, to make us clean, because we know you are. And so we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.